And I invite you to turn with me again to the Old Testament, this time to the book of Amos. Our passage can be found on page 766. This is one of the smaller Old Testament prophets. If you're thumbing through your Bible, it's somewhere towards the end of the Old Testament. That's the series of prophets. We are looking at the words of Amos, really the words of the Lord through Amos as he is sent on a prophetic journey, a preaching tour, maybe, of the northern kingdom. He's a shepherd and a farmer from down south. He has no formal training. God has sent him to the heart of the false religion and the sinful living of the northern kingdom. And he goes with a growing boldness to preach words to convict and to call back his rebellious people. We see that in our text from the opening words. He does not go easy on his hearers. But you will note the repeated phrase in our text, as the Lord, through Amos, is calling Israel and in turn us back to him. May he give us ears to hear this morning. Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Oh Lord, how stubborn are the hearts of your people. How married and attached to sin we are in our flesh. We look at the foolishness of our forefathers and we point at them and say, how could they be so dumb and not turn back to you? And who are we, O God? You know the secrets of our hearts. You know those thoughts that we entertain. You know the stubborn paths that we follow with our feet and with our minds and with our affections. I pray today, Holy Spirit, that you would soften every one of our hearts, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. You would break our stiff necks that we would believe the wonder and the beauty of the gospel. And in believing, we would know the salvation that comes only through Jesus this day. In his name, we pray all of these things. Amen. We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. You all know that phrase, right? Maybe you've said it this week. I think when I hear that phrase, I think of an old movie where the hero catches the bad guy. And he's going to bring him into jail or prison or whatever. And the bad guy is thinking about, is he going to keep running away or not? And the good guy says, we can do this the easy way or the hard way. It might have been said this week in my house to my kids. We can do this the easy way. We can do this the hard way. Amos says it to the people of God in chapter 4. We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. What's the hard way? Well, the hard way is to continue to turn away from God. The hard way is to stubbornly reject the work of God in our lives, to refuse to repent, to dig in our heels, and to continue down the path away from God. The easy way, we're going to find out, is just to turn back. It is to turn back and cast all of our hope into the arms of Jesus. What Amos says, though, is not that sort of you can do one or the other. No, he says God's going to get his way, the easy way or the hard way. And you, Israel, have that choice before you. Am I going to go kicking and screaming, or am I going to go resting in the arms of my Savior? The easy way or the hard way. Amos's message to his hearers is this: your stubborn hearts will be made to submit to your sovereign God. Your stubborn hearts will be made to submit one way or the other to your sovereign God. The way that Amos makes this point is he lays out a series of indictments, sort of charges against the people. He lays out what they've done wrong. And then you heard it. At the end, he sort of brings them all to account. So I want us to look at the transgressions found in our text this morning and what they teach us. And we're actually going to see, Amos is going to show us three aspects of these transgressions that he's laying before the people as charges and hopes to get them to turn. The first aspect is we're going to see the transgressions are committed by God's people. This sounds fairly obvious, but we have to start here. The transgressions are committed by God's people, verses 1 to 5. Look how he begins. He begins with the same three words he began chapter 3, and it's the same three words he's going to begin chapter 5. Hear this word. And that sounds sort of intimidating or domineering. It's actually better than what's to come in the coming chapters. These are chapters of warning. What we're going to get are chapters of woe. And let me tell you this. We're going to end on March 15th. Please be here that day, because that is a wonderful end to the book of Amos. It is no longer warnings and it is no longer woes. It is the most incredible picture of the messianic promise that comes in this book. So you're going to sit through weeks and weeks of warnings and woes. Come back that Sunday. Hear this word. It's a warning. Who is he talking to? The cows of Bashan. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to know that's not a compliment for the preacher to call you a cow, right? The cows of Bashan. The Bashan's the place where there's the most kind of flourishing crops or grass to grow. So the cows that would eat there are the fattest cows. And to make matters worse, you note that further down in the verse, he's talking to those who speak to their husbands. So he's speaking to women. He's calling his women hearers fat cows. He is, not me, right? He's calling his hearers cows of Bashan. He's speaking specifically to the upper crust women. He's not speaking about who they are physically. He's speaking about who they are materially and spiritually and relationally. They are the overstuffed, overfed, demanding, selfish, ruling, and kind of authoritative women of the day. Here's how one author, he calls them indolent, bestial, indifferent to poor and needy, tyrannous in the relationship with their husbands, preoccupied only with their own pleasure. It is quite an indictment. I mean, look how they're described. They oppress the poor. They crush the needy. They demand always that their husbands bring them something to drink. This is not a pretty picture of those in authority or those in places of honor within Israel, this upper crust. What do we see? We see the same two sins throughout Amos. And this first one is selfish and improper wealth, right? In their societal, economic, common lives with all of the other people in Israel, they abuse their positions for themselves, for their own wealth and enjoyment. They oppress and crush the poor and the needy. That's the first sin we see throughout Amos. He is rebuking the people for selfish and improper wealth. He's not condemning wealth by itself. He's condemning ill-begotten wealth on the backs of oppressing the poor and needy. They will be, verse 2 and 3, punished. And there's this really graphic image of fish hooks and hooks to go through the breach. The breaches are the holes in the walls of the city that protected them from the enemy. I think we could almost picture like a cattle prod, if we're going to stay with that same image. It's an ugly sight of the justice of God coming upon them, now banished. But it's not only selfish and improper wealth. He also identifies the second transgression committed by God's people, and that's selfish and improper worship in verses 4 and 5. Now he comes, and it sounds like he's giving this call to worship. Look what he says, come to Bethel, as if let's come and enjoy worshiping God now. But he doesn't say, come to Bethel and worship. Look what he says, come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. This is sarcasm at its best from the mouth of the prophet. He is mocking the religion of his hearers. What is he mocking them about? Well, they go to worship at Bethel and Gilgal. If you remember that early on when we set the context, the king in northern Israel is rebelling against the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And in doing that, he set up previously his own temple in his own city with a golden calf and his own priest, none of which followed the law of God that established the only temple and the only worship for the people of God in Jerusalem. So the northern kingdom is not going to the right place of worship. But it's worse than just sort of going to the wrong address, right? God established Jerusalem as the place of worship because that's where the sacrifices are made, to prefigure for us that the only way that a sinful and unholy people can come to a holy God is through the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And to try to worship God anywhere else in the Old Testament is to go outside of the sacrificial system, is to ignore the blood of the lamb, is to think little about our need to be cleansed by God for worship. The implication today is not that God has given us a special address, but he's given us a special access for worship. The address of the temple is the access to worship. It is through the blood of the Lamb that points us to the blood of Jesus. There's a warning here. To seek to worship God in any other place or any other way than through the once for all sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus upon the cross, is to go outside of the plan of God for his people. There is no other place. There is no other address. There is no other access than through the blood of the Lamb. You could even see that as we keep reading in verse 5. They offer some sacrifices. Amos is mockingly complimenting them. Hey, you followed the rules. You showed up at 10:45, right? You sang the opening hymn. Then you bowed your head for the prayer. And then you put some money in the offering plate. He keeps going. You did all the right things, into verse 5. And proclaim freewill offerings, publish them. He's mocking them because they are proclaiming and publishing their own good deeds. It's the exact same thing that Jesus condemns in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen. waving around the check to put in the offering plate, extravagant expressions of worship only to reflect upon our own sort of power and might and holiness. He is rebuking them. It is false and empty worship in the wrong place, in the wrong way. They offer a thanksgiving sacrifice. They offer a freewill offering. If you know enough of the offerings of the Old Testament, you know which one is missing? The sin offering. There's no sin offering because they don't think they need it. They don't need it. They come in their own righteousness. They come in their own might. Some of you are new here and you have seen in our order of service something called a confession of sin. That might seem strange to you. Why do we do that? Why do we name the things we've done wrong? Aren't we here to be happy and joyous and praise God? We see in this that worship that does not recognize our own unworthiness is in a very, very real way an offense to God. Because we don't need the blood of the Lamb there in Jerusalem because we're not even confessing our own sin. God should be grateful we're coming. Look what we're doing. We're publishing our mighty deeds. We're claiming our own righteousness in worship. We're claiming our own righteousness before God. Amos looks at Israel and he sees a broken religion that coexists with widespread moral corruption. It's the worst of both worlds. The church is broken. The ethics of the people are broken. In the very place where God has brought his people to the promised land, protected by his covenant. What a warning for us that religion can easily become selfish and self-affirming. It become all about us. We go where we want, when we want, how we want, whenever we feel like it, but not when we don't feel like it. We take the good stuff we like, we leave out the bad stuff. And we'd say this, that if your religion is not ruffling your feathers, it's either idolatry or you're probably not listening. If we have a religion that doesn't challenge us, that means we've created God in our own image. This is man-centered, even political religion, where there's nothing to confess. There's no one to praise because they're praising themselves, as it were. They're the wonderful, mighty offering to God. They have no need for the blood of the Lamb. How dangerous this is to seep into our own hearts today. True worship comforts us at the cross, but it also confronts us. It challenges us. It demands that we repent and return to Jesus, and it conforms us together in the image of Christ. So we see this first aspect of their transgressions. It's committed by God's people. Now, God, we know, we've already learned in this book, will not let false religion stand. He's got no time for it. He can't let it stand. So what does he do? Well, we see secondly that God pursues his people. He pursues them. The second aspect of the transgressions is that they are compounded by God's pursuit, verses 6 to 11. They're committed by God's people, but then they're compounded. That is, they're made worse by them running away from a God who continues to pursue them, verses 6 to 11. Amos sort of recounts the history of the people, and it is not a pretty picture. But you heard five times there's that repeated refrain, yet you did not return to me. So Amos lists out in these verses things that God has done, followed by, but that didn't make you return to me. He says it five times, this cycle that moves through them. I want you to see, I'm not going to look at them all in detail, but this pattern is affliction. The people are afflicted, and then they're hardened. They don't return. Each time they're afflicted, and they're hardened. And it's not that God is randomly afflicting. The implication is, actually the first step in the pattern is they have rejected God. So God has afflicted them, and then they have grown harder and harder. Look at them sort of as we move through. Verse 6, clean teeth, lack of bread. That's a famine. So God sent a famine, and they didn't return. Verses 7 and 8 is the drought. So no rain. That's worse than a famine. So they don't return. Verse 9, God sends blight, mildew, locusts, right? Something right? This is levels of disease, right, that come in to the land and they still don't return. Verse 10, he sends enemies in and kill the men with swords and they still don't return. Verse 11, he overthrows their city like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a powerful image. And they still don't return. They don't turn back. You see that? And you see that they keep getting harder. You know, I read this and the image I thought of was a husband and wife driving in a car. And they're not sure which way to go. So the husband makes a turn and the wife says, I don't think this is the right way to go. Probably none of you have ever been there. And the road just keeps getting worse and worse. And the wife says, this isn't the right way. Oh, yes, it is. Worse and worse and worse. Famine, drought, mildew. This is the right way. That's much worse for Israel, isn't it? They are driving away from God. And he is throwing catastrophe after catastrophe into their path. And all it does is harden them to drive further away from God. And you know, they get worse every time. One author says this is the Exodus reversed. It sounds kind of like that. Those same images, right? God is afflicting his people. But it's not random affliction. It's the divine judgment of God that is in fact a sign of his grace. It is an expression of the grace of God to continue to pursue a rebellious people, to want to afflict them, to stop them on the path away from him so that they would return. The hard way is the way that they're going. And do you note, even though the afflictions get worse and worse, their hearts grow harder and harder. To ignore the conviction of the Spirit, to ignore the guilty conscience, to ignore when God provokes our heart and our mind, and to refuse to repent and to continue down that path, is not only dangerous in and of itself because it's away from God, it's dangerous because it makes your heart more and more calloused. And for God to get your attention, he's going to give something greater and worse to bring you back. Don't think, well, I got away with it this time. Or I only got in a little bit of trouble this time. To refuse to repent is to bring onto yourself the divine affliction of God. But it is his own grace. Let me show you how this is supposed to work. In 1 Kings chapter 8, there's a prayer by King Solomon. It's at the dedication of the temple. And he is praying about a time in the future when his descendants will go astray and God will afflict them. And what they should do when God afflicts them. Listen to how he prays. This is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 35. Tell me if this sounds familiar. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place, that's the temple, and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Verse 37, listen to these words. If there's famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all of your people in Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive. You see, Amos is looking back to 1 Kings chapter 8. All of these things are happening. And this is how it's supposed to work. God afflicts us so that we return to him. That's the easy way. That's the easy path of repentance. That is the easy returning to God and turning away from our sin. Our sinful, deceitful mind wants to tell you the worst thing you should do is confess. You can take care of this, right? You got this. You got a week. Get your life straightened out. Then keep going. You'll be all right. Just don't confess. That's going to make it worse. That is only hardening our heart that the Lord might bring a greater affliction. God's design, his gracious design for his children whom he loves, is to draw us back to him. It's to afflict us that we might return. The Bible calls this discipline. The Bible tells us that God disciplines those he loves. Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. If not discipline, then you are not a child of God. Revelation chapter 3, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. C.S. Lewis has a great quote on this. He says, we don't really want a father in heaven. We really just want a grandfather in heaven. Grandfather sort of bounces on his knee and then sort of gives us a hug and everything's okay, right? But a father, a good and loving father, will both affirm us and afflict us. We just want God to sort of give us the green light, whatever we do. But we see a loving father afflicts those he loves. Amos would ask us this morning, are you stubbornly refusing to return to the Lord? Have you ignored the affliction that God has put in your life? Maybe some of you have left God entirely. You're here this morning. That doesn't mean you're close to the Lord. I sat in church for years, didn't believe a word of it, hated everything until God got hold of my heart. Maybe you have left the Lord entirely. Your heart is running from him, and the afflictions aren't bothering you, and you're ignoring them every step of the way. I just want to ask you this. How is your pursuit of happiness without God going? How's it working out for you to follow idols and not the Lord? Now, there's maybe some of you who haven't left God entirely, but you're still enjoying some secret sin in your life. You're still refusing to confess and repent and return, despite the pain that it is bringing in your life. You keep going back to those thoughts, to that screen, to that bottle, whatever it is, right? You keep going back and ignoring the discipline of the Lord. Amos would scream to you this morning, return. Return to the Lord. You remember the parable that Jesus tells, the prodigal son who left his father, wanted nothing to do with his dad, spends all his money. You remember what happens in that parable? What comes? A famine. Just like in Amos 4. And there he is with the pigs. And he remembers. And he goes, and the first thing he plans to say to his father is, Father, I've sinned. He thinks he might probably have to earn his way back in. He just wants a little bit. And there is his father, and there is our God standing and looking and waiting. Are you resisting the affliction of God? Look at the affection of your father to run and welcome us back and cloak us in all of the blessings of Christ. There's no probation period in him. We go back and he loves us for who we are in Jesus. He afflicts those he loves that he might show us his affection in Christ. But Amos, as he always does in his preaching, ends with a sobering note. And we see that for those who continue to harden their heart, the third aspect of the transgressions is that they are confronted by God's power. Verses 12 and 13, they are confronted by God's power. This has got to be one of the more terrifying lines in all of the Bible. Verse 12, prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. Are you prepared? You know, we all have these nightmares we're not prepared. Maybe not about this, but we have nightmares about other things we're not prepared for. Right? Someone is coming over for dinner, someone important, and you haven't cleaned the house, and the food is nowhere close to being ready, and you're panicking, and you're scrambling. Or how many of you, though you haven't been to school in years or decades, still have that dream that you're running late for the final exam, and you don't even know what it's on, you haven't even been in the class, and you're panicking, right? We also have these weird dreams. We dream we're not prepared for an important meeting. I have these nightmares where it's time to preach and I can't find my jacket, I can't find my tie, I can't find my Bible, I'm stuck in traffic. I mean, it's just all of these being unprepared. And I think it's because deep down, we know that we are inadequate. And we know we're not prepared. We're not prepared for any of this. And we are certainly not prepared for the Lord to stand before the Lord in our own power and strength. And Amos calls us to account. Prepare to meet your God. And Israel, in case you were unsure who your God is, look at verse 13. This is Israel's Job moment. You know, Job 38, where Job and his friends have been questioning God and all this complaining. And then God tells Job, get ready. I'm going to question you now. Are you prepared? There's a scene in the book, The Fellowship of the Ring. I just finished reading it with my kids. It's the first book in the Lord of the Rings series. And this character named Frodo has this immense task before him. He doesn't want to go on this journey that he's been called to go on. And this other character, Gandalf, has this authority over him. And he sort of lovingly tells him, this is what you need to do. And he's patient with him. And he's reminding him, you know, you need to go do this. You need to go on this task. Everyone's kind of waiting on you. It's your job. And Frodo just keeps sort of saying, no, I'm not going to. I don't want to. And then there's this scene that the author describes Gandalf, this character. He grows in sort of power and might, and sort of storm clouds come out. And he sort of thunders to this character, no, you will go. This is the moment where Israel has been playing with God. And God thunders. He is the one, verse 13, who forms the mountains. He creates the wind. He declares to man what is his thought. We don't know God until he declares himself to us. He makes the morning darkness. That means when it should be bright, he comes in judgment. And the cloud and the glory of his might obscures the sun. So the morning turns to darkness. He treads on the heights of the earth. That means he walks on earth and the ground shakes. That's the God who you're running from, Israel. That's the God that you are annoying. And to sum it up, he is the Lord, the God of hosts. That means the armies of heaven are at his command. And that's his name. Israel, are you prepared to meet this God? You know how so much of religion prepares us to meet God? It tells us, just clean up your act. Just get it together. Stop doing the bad things. Stop being so afraid. Stop doubting. Right? Quit procrastinating. Just balance out the bad with the good. Be better. The Bible's going to tell you all these ways to be better. Just be better. Do good works. And hopefully, if you try really hard, in the end, they'll balance out. What does the Bible say about our good works? It calls them filthy rags. Talk about being underdressed for an important meeting. Wearing filthy rags to be prepared to meet this God. What does Amos tell us is the gospel? Return. Return to me. We return by repenting of our sin, by turning away from that which we love, that which we indulge in, that which we chase after, that which we hold on to in the deep recesses of our heart. We return and turn away from that. We discard the filthy rags. But then we need something, and so we must believe. Amos calls us to believe, and the rest of Scripture tells us that faith, by faith, we put on the clothing of Christ. That Jesus, in his perfect life, the one who was never disciplined for sin, the one who never turned away from God, who perfectly fulfilled the entire law of God, who presents a perfect righteousness before a holy judge, has gifted us the garment of his own righteousness. That we don't by good works prepare for this day. We put on by faith the righteousness of Christ. And so we stand with utmost confidence before this judge and before this God. He is our representative, our advocate, who stands before us. Amos tells us this morning to prepare to meet your God by repenting and believing. And maybe you're doing that for the first time. Maybe you're doing it for the millionth time this morning. It's the same gospel for every one of us. Repent and believe. Not, I came to Jesus a long time ago, so I'm going to mount up some good works, so I'm ready for this day. It's kind of scary. I hope I do enough good works. No. Nothing is enough on that day but the perfect righteousness of Christ. The choice before stubborn Israel is our choice. Are you going to do this the easy way? Are you going to do this the hard way? Jesus tells us his yoke is easy and his burden is light. To turn away and believe, and that's it. Or the hard way, and to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin in this life. But you must submit and bow the knee at some point. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's an easy way and there's a hard way, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Return to him. Repent and believe this morning and rest in the righteousness of Christ alone. Let us pray. Spirit, you alone can soften our stubborn hearts. You alone can make inroads into a calloused conscience that has ignored you for years. Lord, make us anew this very day. Break us afresh before you again. Cast our hope entirely upon the cross of Jesus. We are stubborn and resistant without it. Open our hearts to believe and rest in you this very day. We pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.